in his book, A Glorious Mess, Mike Howerton tells the following story about a childhood experience that he had while playing mud football. After a huge downpour, he and his neighborhood buddies found a gully filled with about 2 inches of standing water. Howerton describes what happened next. He writes, "We had a blast. Every tackle would send you sliding for yards and yards. The ball was like a greased pig, which meant tons of fumbles and gang tackles and lots of laughter. I remember tackling one of my friends and watching him skim across the surface of the water for something like 4 miles. But when he got up, I noticed there was something stuck on his shoulder. I peered closer, wondering, what could that be? Now, I just remembered there was a huge concrete sewage runoff drain right down next to the gully. And apparently, during very heavy rains, all sorts of things got backed up. Now, I don't know if the apartment complex immediately next to the school burst a pipe or what, but I do know we really didn't pay attention to the debris in the gully until I noticed that something on Craig's shoulder. I peered closer and suddenly realized that it was a big wad of used toilet paper. In that same instant, I suddenly realized the smell surrounding me was a bit more pungent than the typical mud football game ought to smell. I yelled out, "We're playing in poop water." And we all bolted for home as fast as we could. Talk about an instant of mental transformation. Like that, sometimes in life, our thinking needs to be transformed because sometimes we think we are having big fun until we realize that all we're really doing is just rolling around in sewage. You're probably sitting there thinking, what does that possibly have to do with Easter? Absolutely nothing. But it was such a great story, I had to wedge it in somehow. I'm just kidding. As I thought about what the Lord might want me to bring, this was my thinking. Are we like that, content to play in the sewer when a resurrected life is offered to us this morning? Does the resurrection have any bearing on our life tomorrow morning when that alarm clock goes off and we head off to work feeling just like one more cog in a mind-numbing bureaucracy? So what does the resurrection mean for us this morning? Basically, it's the trifecta of justification, sanctification, and glorification. The salvation process can be summed up in 3 words, all beginning with the letter P. First, we have been, past tense, saved from the penalty of sin. That is justification. And that is a one-time event. Next, we are being saved from the power of sin. That is sanctification, and that is an ongoing process. And finally, one day in glorification, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And that is the future of every child of God in here. Jesus said in John 6:37, "Everyone that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. And then later on in verse 40, he promises to raise that person up on the last day. Allow me to unpack those words for us this morning before we exegete the rest of the passage. Jesus was saying, because of my resurrection, all whom God has given to me, that is foreknowledge and predestination, they will come to me. That's calling. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. That is eternal security. And I will raise him up on that last day. And that is glorification. But what does that mean to us practically this morning? We have been justified past tense. We are being sanctified present tense. And one day we will be glorified future tense. So, first things first. Who needs this and why? We find out in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul explains, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Have you ever wondered about who's going to be in heaven? Have you ever wondered about whether you will be in heaven? Just what kind of people do you suppose are going to be there? Now, of course, I've always thought that the people in heaven would be a whole lot like me. Affable and polite and, most importantly, humble. Not like Ivan the Fourth. Ivan was the first Tsar of Russia. He was such a cruel man that they called him Ivan the Terrible. He married 7 wives and abused all of them. He was incredibly immoral and violent. He used to throw animals off of the Kremlin wall just to watch them die. But when he died in 1584, historians record that they shaved his head and dressed him for burial in the robes of a monk. Why? They were hoping that God would think that Ivan the Terrible was a monk and thus allow him into heaven. Is that how you get into heaven? By disguising yourself as someone else and hoping God will think that you're them? Listen to me. There is no need this morning to feel like we need a disguise and to put on a mask now that we have been saved. We need to come to terms with the fact that God knows everything there is to know about us and yet still loves us anyway. And yet how many of us carry around a load of guilt that has already been borne once and for all on the cross? But what about you? What kind of people do you suppose would be there? Maybe what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6 will help us to answer that question. Here Paul breaks out into just a terrible catalog of sins, which is a grim commentary on the debauched civilization in which the Corinthian church found itself in. Remember, he is writing to the church in Corinth. If you went to church there, you might sit down next to a former homosexual or lesbian or thief or drunk or an idolater or a greedy person or a slanderer or an immoral person. They were all there. As I told Tony Tibbs last week, if you knew everybody's past that was here this morning, a lot of the women would be clutching their purses closer to their body. But not really, because that's who we used to be. But now they and us, if we are believers, have changed. It's past tense. We were those things, but now we're not. Notice verse 11. It may be one of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible. It says, and that is what some of you were. Did you hear it? All 10 of those things, that's what some of you were. Now, it made no difference what they did before they were saved. God can save a sinner from any sin and all sin. And let's just admit it. We all sin from time to time, whether anyone knows about it or not. Did you know that some monks, when having lustful thoughts, would throw themselves into a thorn bush so that that pain would get their mind off of women? Now, of course, the obvious downside of that is everybody would know that you were having lustful thoughts that week because you would come into a church covered in a bunch of Band-Aids. Also, did you know that in the Victorian era, some people would put skirts to cover up the piano legs so as not to tempt anyone by staring at a piano leg? Listen, if someone gets excited over a wooden piano leg, they have far deeper issues than just women. So let's just be honest. Every congregation is a congregation of people who sin. And if that wasn't bad enough, each church has a sinner for a pastor. Now, when I say sinner, I don't mean that as a title. Upon becoming Christians, we are no longer sinners, but the Bible calls us saints. I'm using the term sinner as one who occasionally falls into sin, which includes every one of us in this room. Every Christian is an ex-sinner who sometimes sins. The good news of the resurrection is that Christ came for the purpose of saving sinners. That is the great truth of Christianity. No person has sinned too deeply or too long to be saved. Romans 5:20 says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So the biblical fact is, there are no sinless churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week in towns and cities all over the world. And the Holy Spirit gathers them in and does His work in them. So the emphasis is really on lifestyle. This is what I mean. If you generally live a lifestyle in obedience to God, broken by the occasional sin, followed immediately by a broken heart over that sin and confession to God, then that is proof positive that you are a child of God. However, if you live a lifestyle of disobedience, broken occasionally by good deeds, and when you do sin, you do not feel the need to repent, change, or be forgiven, the Bible says you are a child of the devil. That is not Bill's opinion. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. So Paul's purpose here is not to give a list of sins that would indicate that one has lost their salvation. There are no such sins. He is rather giving a catalog of sinners who are typical of the unsaved. Persons whose lives are totally characterized by such sins are not saved, and therefore unrighteous and unjustified. And it says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they are not right with God. They are outside of the kingdom and the sphere of His salvation. The catalogs of sins in verses 9 and 10 is not exhaustive, but those sins represent all the major types of moral sin. They are the types of sin that have always characterized ungodly societies and that ought never to characterize the godly society of the redeemed. In Greek, there is a powerful threefold repetition of the word but. And it goes like this. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. We have been made new people in Jesus. Now, does this mean that anyone who's fallen into fornication or committed adultery or gotten drunk is not going to make it into heaven? Well, no. For the tense in the original language would have made it clear to anyone reading that letter that Paul was speaking not of those who struggled with or even failed in those areas, but of those who flagrantly and blatantly continued in them. Did you know what the thing is that binds all of those sins together? It's two things. Firstly, they are all condemned by a holy God. And secondly, they are all forgivable, just like every other sin. That's why verse 11 says, and such were, past tense, some of you. And while Christians sometimes do fall into sin, it is no longer the habitual pattern of their lives. Why? Because God has changed our nature. We'll turn back again to this passage we just looked at for sanctification. But the first thing we're going to look at this morning is because of the resurrection, all believers are now justified. What does that mean? Look at our next passage there in Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Notice what happened to them. Paul said, you were called and you were justified. That means that a dynamic change had taken place in their lives. They used to be one thing, and now they're something else entirely. How did that happen? We see it in verse 30. It's the results of God's action. We've been predestined, called, justified, and glorified. These are undeniable affirmation and a divine chain of events that are all part of God's plan. The first part of what has been called the golden chain of redemption is that word, justification. What is justification? First, let me define what it is not. It is not a process. Justification is not a work which is accomplished gradually. Instead, it is effected instantaneously. It's been called just as if I've never sinned. So just as the newborn infant is as much possession of life as the full-grown man or woman, so justification is completely the same as in the moment it was given as it ever will be afterwards. Justified speaks of a new standing before God. In Christ, we are clothed now in His righteousness. And God now sees in us His Son's righteousness instead of our sins. That means that Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. We are declared and made in our new nature righteous, holy, innocent, and guiltless. Because Romans says that God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when God justifies upon salvation, it is a one-time declaration that we are now and eternally forgiven in the courts of heaven. That means it has nothing to do with our past or future deeds, be they good or evil. So we have to be careful not to confuse that with sanctification, which I personally believe is an ongoing process. You may be thinking, well, that just sounds fabulous. Just one problem. I don't feel very justified this morning. I still struggle with all kinds of sins. And I sometimes even wonder if I'm ever going to change. Why, just this morning, I yelled at my spouse and kicked the dog. Or maybe it was the other way around. I was so angry, I can't even remember. The glorious news of the resurrection is that Paul says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Well, when I read that, I think, well, Paul, just off the top of my head, I can think of a few things that are against me. things like the devil and the world and even my own flesh. But that's not what Paul is saying. The idea is, if God is for us, who can successfully be against us? No one and no thing. The obvious implication is that if anyone were able to rob us of our salvation, they would have to be greater than God himself, because he is both the giver and the sustainer of our salvation. So, if God be for us, just pause and think about the implications of that statement. If God has delivered us from the law of sin and death, if he has renewed us by his Spirit, which now dwells within us, if he recognizes us as his children and his heirs, and has predestined us to holiness and glory, who can be against us? So the first thing we need to wrap our minds around is the amazing fact that God is for us. He really is. Now, we may face difficult choices and ethical dilemmas and trying circumstances, but since God is on our side, nothing can defeat us. On the other hand, if God is against us, it doesn't matter who is for us. But it's really sad how many Christians spend their whole lives thinking that God is angry or disgusted with them. We may feel like we're part of the family of God, but we're really not as highly favored as some of the other kids. Sometimes we can feel like we're that one strange individual in the family that no one ever talks about. Somebody just popped into your head right now, didn't they? You know who I'm talking about. It's that person who everyone secretly hopes doesn't show up to the family reunion. Like your weird cousin Elmer, who's always picking his nose. Or that strange aunt who lives alone with those 42 cats. I'll be completely candid with you this morning. All of the Scott family reunions were just a case study in dysfunction. Just to give you an idea, I'm the most normal one. So you can just take it from there. So then why do some Christians, even though they are accepted in the beloved, wallow in self-imposed guilt and misery? Now, I'm not talking about the kind of guilt that you should have over unconfessed sin, but the kind of guilt that we continue to hang on to, even though we've repented of it and been forgiven. That is a terrible and sorrowful way to live, my friends. Psalm 38:4 says, "My guilt has overwhelmed me, and like a load, it weighs me down." Most of us can easily fall into that trap of letting guilt govern our thinking. So let verse 32 sink into your heart this morning. God is for us. I wonder, how many people in life can we truly say always has our best interest in mind? Heard about a doctor who told a man that he had just 1 year left to live and the bill was going to be $10,000. The man said, I can't come up with that much money in a year. The doctor let out an aggravated sigh and said, okay, then I'll give you 2 years. Now, the Lord, thankfully, is not like that. The argument here is from the lesser to the greater. If when we were sinners and at our very worst, God gave us his best, now that we are God's children, will he not give us all that we need? Jesus used that same argument when he tried to convince people that it was foolish to worry about fear. He said, God cares for the birds and the sheep and even for the lilies of the field. Surely he will care for us. And the proof of that is he is changing us. This is where sanctification comes in. Now back to verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All that means is a transformed life should produce transformed living. Paul is saying very strongly that it was unacceptable that some believers were behaving like those outside the kingdom. They were still acting like their former selves. They were not saved for that, but from that. So sanctification is that ongoing process in which we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, strives to line up our lives in obedience with God's Word. So we could say that sanctification occurs when the position of our being justified and the practice of our behavior become increasingly one. Now, does that mean that we always get it right? Well, of course not. But it does mean that most times that we do fail, we are convicted of sin and we are miserable until we confess it. It's been said that's really the big difference between a sheep and a pig. If a sheep falls into the mud, they hate it. But if a pig falls into the mud, they love it. To keep our mud motif going from the opening illustration. Think of Moses and the burning bush. The bush was in the fire, and the fire was in the bush. It was holy not because of anything in itself, but because he was holy who dwelt within it. Christians have been set free from the bondage of sin, and yet they most appropriate that freedom when they make specific decisions to continually oppose all the intrusions of evil. Paul reminds them that what is broken, and when the broken and sin-scarred wrecks of human lives are yielded to God in faith and touched by his amazing grace, then changes can really begin to occur in our lives. They were the result of a miracle in that they were redeemed sinners, won from their destructive ways of life by God's power. A woman once asked her coworker, what is it like to be a Christian? The coworker replied, it's kind of like being a pumpkin. God picks you from the patch, brings you in, and washes all the dirt off of you. Then he cuts off the top and scoops out all the yucky stuff. He removes the seeds of doubt, hate, and greed. And then He carves you a new smiling face. And then He puts His light inside of you to shine for all the world to see. What was she saying? It's not all up to our efforts. The Holy Spirit delights to help us live holy in this crooked and perverse generation in whom we shine like stars in the universe. Why? Because we're a mess and we need help. I read about a man who wrote, "Most people would be a little embarrassed to have unexpected company arrive when their house was a mess. My family was staying at a hotel in Nigeria, West Africa one time when I heard a knock on the door. I opened it and found a smiling Nigerian gentleman ready to clean my room. I was so embarrassed. My family had traveling bags, curling irons, and crumpled clothing sprawled across our unmade beds, and wet towels were all over the bathroom floor. I apologized profusely, but the young man replied graciously, 'No problem, sir. For this reason I have come, to put your things in order.'" The Bible says that because of the resurrection, that is exactly what Jesus Christ came to do for us, to put our lives in order. He doesn't demand that we straighten up our lives or our mess. Instead, He offers to clean it up for us. Find us a couple thoughts on glorification that awaits every believer, and then we'll be done. Back to verse 30. "And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Did you notice something about all those adjectives? They're all in the past tense, aren't they? It speaks of us being glorified in the past tense, as if it has already occurred. Because God is not bound by time in the same way that we are, there is a sense in which these events are not only sequential, but also simultaneous. And if you'll allow me just a little sanctified imagination, I can see the great apostle laying his pen down, shaking his head in wonder, and then picking it up again and writing, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" You see, glorification is the exact opposite of condemnation. God removed the guilt of sin from us in justification, and He shall free us from all the evil and consequences of that one day in glorification. That word glorified is in the aorist tense, meaning it's also taking place right at this moment. Now that's fabulous news for us. For Paul did not say, "Whom He justified, them He will one day in the far off future glorify." No, he said, "Whom He justified, those He has already glorified." God's purpose is wrapped up in the process, and that's why we can believe the promises of God's Word this morning. J. Vernon McGee used to explain it this way. He says, "If God foreknew 100 people, then He predestined 100. If God predestined 100, He called 100. If God called 100, He justified 100. If God justified 100, then He glorified 100. It's not as if God starts out with 100 and then loses some in the process. It's not as if He foreknew 100, then He predestines 80, and then He calls 60, and then He justifies 40, and only has about 20 left to take to heaven. No, the number is exactly the same throughout. McGee then finishes by saying, "There's no slippage and nobody gets off the bus." I like that. We can sum up everything by simply saying that everyone that God chooses makes it home. Let's just put it like this. Simply that Jesus is all we will ever need, for he is the one who was and is to come. He is the one who was, which correlates to our justification in the past. He is the one who is, which ensures our sanctification as we walk with him. And finally, he is the one who will come, which guarantees our future glorification. So as we finish up, during the production of the movie Ben-Hur, there was a dialogue between actor Charlton Heston, who played the lead role, and director Cecil B. DeMille. Heston said to DeMille, "I think I can drive the chariot, but I'm not sure I can win the race." DeMille then calmly replied, "You just stay in the race. I'll make sure you win it." Maybe you feel like Mr. Heston this morning. You've driven the chariot about as far as you can go with it. Winning isn't even on the agenda. You would settle for survival. If that's you this morning, the Lord would say to you, just stay in the race. Because I rose again, I'm still in complete control, and I will make sure that you win the race. So let us leave here with the same assurance that the Apostle Paul had, who, looking back over his life, said, "I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." Why? Because he has risen, and he has risen indeed. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to earth to die such a cruel death, so people like us could one day walk around slack-jawed in heaven. Eternity won't be long enough to praise you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Ask